The Bible says there's two kinds of people. There are people who are lost, and they are subject to God's wrath because they have not found forgiveness for their sins. And there are people who have been saved from God's wrath because they have recognized that Jesus paid it all when he died on the cross. He took God's wrath, and they have turned from their sin and are trusting in Christ's death to pay for them. Say it again. There are lost people. Lost people who have never turned away from their sins and placed their faith in Christ. And those people are subject to God's wrath. And they are saved people. These are people who have seen their sin, not just been sorry about it, but turned away from it and believed that Jesus died on the cross for them. And you're one or the other. You're either this person or that person. If you are this person, the way to become that person is to say, God, I recognize I am lost. And I recognize I've done bad things, and I don't want to face your wrath. Because his wrath is spelled with four letters. Do you know what they are? Hell. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to face your wrath. I believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he did pay it all. I want to turn away from my sin and place my faith in Jesus. And you do that right in your own heart. You do it by talking to God in prayer. Now, I tell you this morning because the message I have today is for these people. The message I'm going to share with you today is for people who have done that. If you're not one of these people, then I would encourage you to talk to God and say, God, I don't want to face your wrath. I believe Jesus died for me. I want to turn from my sins and trust him. And then this sermon is for you as well. I would like to begin by asking you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And if you didn't bring your own Bible, there's one in the pew, and I would really encourage you to follow along. You're going to find this text on page 1156. 1156 is Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to read there in a short time. I want to begin by asking you a question, though. I wonder, can you imagine what it is like not knowing who you are? Maybe you've read stories about people who just didn't know who they were, you know, and they kind of lost track of their identity. This gentleman that's on the screen here, his name is Edward Lightheart, but he didn't know that in 2009. In August of 2009, Edward walked out of Discovery Park in Seattle, Washington. He walked out and he flagged down a bus. He went up to the bus driver. He said, I don't know who I am. And the bus driver said, well, let me take you to the hospital. So the bus driver took him to the hospital, and in the hospital, they found out several things about him. Number one, they found out that he was dehydrated, so they put him on some fluids. Number two, they found out he had no identification on him. Not only did he not know who he was, but he had no wallet or anything. Number three, they found out that he had $600 hidden in his sock. That didn't help, though. Number four, they found out that he spoke several languages fluently. Wow, how about that? I can remember how to speak Spanish, Chinese, Portuguese, and English, but I don't know who I am. I can't remember who I am. And number five, they found out that he had an encyclopedic knowledge of European cultural history, but he did not know his own name. There was nothing physically wrong with him, but inside his head, the doctors said that he probably had what they call dissociative amnesia. Well, you know, it's 2009, so they threw his picture on the internet and everywhere else. There was this guy in China who looked and he said, that's my English teacher. And sure enough, he had been in Shanghai. And in Shanghai, he had been teaching English. He had been teaching English as a second language. But he did much more than that. He was actually a business consultant. And he spent a lot of time doing that sort of thing. But in the middle of all that, he lost track of who he was. It didn't just happen to him once. The very same kind of thing happened to him a short time later. He happened to be in Las Vegas, Nevada, and the police found him wandering the streets and said, who are you? He said, I don't know. Well, let's see your identification. And he has some ancient European identification on him. Finally, one of the policemen said, I think I recognize your photo from something that happened in August 2009. Are you Mr. Lightheart? And they said, yeah. He said, yeah, that sounds like who I am. Can you imagine having that kind of amnesia where you actually forget who you are? I can't imagine that, but here's the truth. Sometimes we all forget who we are. Sometimes we forget things in general. I get migraine headaches. Anybody here get migraine headaches? I'll see. Oh, just a few of you. The rest of you have no idea what you're missing. Sometimes when I get a migraine afterward, I'll say to my wife, man, that migraine was so bad, I really wasn't myself. I'm not sure who I was, but I wasn't myself. That phrase, I'm not sure who I was, I wasn't myself. Sometimes it happens with sports teams. You'll see a sports team that will behave very poorly, and they're generally winners. Yeah, I'm thinking that might have been the case with the Patriots last week, you know? And after the game, you know, what happened there? I don't know. That wasn't us on the field. We kind of forgot who we are. Do you understand? I have this identity, and the identity is I'm this person, but I kind of forgot about it. Sometimes you hear Christians say that. Sometimes a Christian will really be struggling in their life. Maybe, well, let me just tell you, I knew this woman, and I've known more than one people like this, but this one woman articulated it so well. She said, I was raised in a Christian home. I was saved. I moved from being this person to that person when I was a little girl. And along the way, after I graduated from high school and went to college, I kind of lost myself. And I forgot who I was. How about that? Do you think that happens in the life of Christians sometimes, that they forget who they are? I think it can. I think it can. In fact, I would say to you, I believe that one of the most damaging tactics of the enemy, of Satan, is that he wants you to forget what Christ has done in your life. That's one reason I love having communion once a month. Here we have it on the first Sunday of every month, because not only does it remind you of what happened on that cross 2,000 years ago, it should remind you of what has happened in your heart whenever you move from being this person to being that person. It reminds you of the change that he brought in your heart. The Bible speaks about the way we were. And when it talks about the way we were, this isn't Robert Redford and Barbara Streisand. The way we were. Sorry, I know it's offensive when I sing. I'm just kidding. The Bible talks about the way we were, and it says that we were damaged before we became that person. Listen to it. Your Bible's open to Ephesians 2. And listen to what the Apostle Paul writes there. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work in those, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Who is the ruler of the kingdom of the air? The spirit of those that is at work in those who are disobedient. Who's he talking about? Tell me. Satan, yeah. He says, you used to follow him. Verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Okay, now think about who's writing here. Don't close your Bibles because we're coming back here. Think about who's writing here. This is Paul. This is Paul who was raised in a good religious home. I mean, he went to Sunday school, he went to church, he went to youth group, he went to all of it. Of course, it was synagogue. But he's a Jewish kid who's really done everything like he was supposed to through his bar mitzvah, all the way into his manhood. He is becoming a Pharisee, one of the leading groups in the religious establishment of the day. Paul is really plugging into it, and he's doing it zealously, so zealously that anyone who doesn't really measure up to what he understands about God, Paul is going to get them. He is really serious about his religion. And he says, when he looks back on that, he says, I was following my sinful desires and cravings. I was trying to be somebody. I was trying to build myself up. And I was, well, look again at the end of verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of God's wrath. That's the way we were. That's how we were. And it sounds completely hopeless until you look in the next verse, starting in verse 4, he begins to speak of who we are, not who we were. And he says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And then he says this phrase. This is a beautiful phrase. It is by grace you have been saved. And then verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then he says it again, verse 8. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay, you get the point, right? Because of what God has done by sending Jesus to die for his sins, if you have asked him to forgive you and turn from your sin and are trusting in him, then you have been pulled out of the gutter and you have actually been seated, spiritually speaking, in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus, who's at the right hand of God. So you're not this terribly corrupt human being. You're a saint, according to God's standards, because of the grace of God and what he did on the cross on Calvary. But the enemy wants you to forget that. The enemy wants to strip you of your identity, throw you into a park somewhere in Seattle, Washington, and you can have the $600 in your sock, but he doesn't want you to remember that you are a different person than you were before you met Christ. He wants to take that away from you. Take a look in our text, though, and look at how Paul continues to say, how things just can keep getting better. Look down at verse 10. In verse 10, he says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to work to do." Think about that word, workmanship. What he's saying is you as an individual, because of what God has done in your heart to change you, you're his handiwork. You're the stuff that he makes, and he doesn't make garbage. He makes wonderful things. He's made you. And then he goes on and he talks some more. Look down in verse 13. He says, "In Christ Jesus, you who were once far away from God have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So you're close to God. You're his friend. And then he talks about the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. But he wraps it up all in verse 19. And look what he says in verse 19. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." That is who you are. That is what God has done when he sent Christ to die for your sins. And that is what happened when you opened your heart and repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ. You were changed. And that is what we remember as we take this bread and this cup. What happened on the cross and what happened in your heart. You're a completely different person. Never forget your identity. Now, the enemy wants you to forget. I mean, he works really hard to make you forget. I want to share with you some ways that he does that, some of the enemy's tactics in making you forget. And one of them is he features your failures. I mean, if he could put your failures on the big screen, he would do that. I hate failing, don't you? I mean, I hate failing. I try to keep my cool with the kids, you know, and when they were younger, they would do something. And I can remember the first time I swore in front of my kids. I can remember it like it was yesterday. I hated that I did that. And I hated myself for doing it, you know. They come running around the corner. "Dad, what did you just say?" You know, oh, they were intrigued. I felt like such a failure. And the enemy would want to say, "Well, that's who you are, Steve. You can't live this Christian life. You can't be a godly dad." Or you want to exercise self-control, and you know that you need to watch this and watch that in your life. And so you try to do it, but, well, then you cave. You know, those golden arches, I couldn't get by them. You know? And who wants the idea of those McDoubles for a dollar? Yeah, give me $5 worth of those. Make it 10. You know? Or you try to, more seriously, you try to stop looking at stuff that you know you shouldn't look at. But there it is on the internet. And there it is on television. You know, my wife and I turned off a movie last night. Said, "Yeah, you know what? That's just not what we need to be taking in." You see, when you don't turn it off, when you allow yourself to indulge, and when you engage in that sinful activity, you feel like a failure, and you feel a distance between you and God. And you should feel that distance between you and God, because he's not pleased with it when you do bad things. But Satan wants to drive that thought home and make you feel as though you have no hope. But when you feel that distance between you and God, closeness is just a prayer away. In fact, 1 John 1:9 says it so well. It says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Satan does not want you to know you can have your identity back in your pocket that quickly. He wants you to think that you can't. Never forget your identity. Do not allow Satan to put that on the big screen of your life. Do not allow him to consistently remind you of how you lost your cool, how you caved to temptation, how you peaked when you shouldn't have. Don't let him play that sin over and over in your life once you have repented of it. He wants to feature your failures. You must not let him do that. Let me tell you a second way that he tries to take your identity. He presses your privacy. He presses your privacy, or he presses you to privacy is what I'm trying to say. Let me say it once more. He presses you to privacy. I think the screen says he forces you toward a solitary life. And he does this because you feel like when you mess up, you feel like, I can't tell anyone what happened. You know, if I tell these people that I swore in front of my kids, I'm their pastor, they'll go find a church where the pastor doesn't admit that. Notice I say not a church where the pastor doesn't do that. And so you have this fear of rejection in your heart. Like, I can't do this. They won't like me anymore. Or I don't want them to think of me as a failure. And then I got this thing, and I know you got it too, this foolish pride that will not admit to other people the mistakes we've made. I want to tell you, I love the church. I love the church. I believe there is no hope for humanity that comes even close to what Jesus offers through the ministry of people like you and me. I believe in the church. But one of the greatest flaws the church has is a tendency to create plastic people. We become plastic, false, lifeless images of who God has made us when we allow Satan to press us into privacy. It's the kind of thing author Meg Greenfield speaks about. She's writing a book. I think the title of the book is called Washington. She writes this book and she talks about politicians, and she notes that today's politicians and others who are in the public persona, and so we would say Christians as well, that they seem to feel a need to measure up to the image. Greenfield writes this of the plastic image. She says, life inside the image doesn't leave all that much time for real pals in any event, because the image requires continuous care. Think about having to pretend 24 hours a day that you are a single-minded, perfectly comported, morally unimpeachable, endlessly motivated toiler for the public good. It's like never being able to get undressed. And then she says this, people who take this course will become increasingly lifeless. Journalist Charity Gordon adds, people who take this course also will gravitate to destructive crutches which hold themselves in place in the place of real friends and real support. There was a study. It was published by the American Sociological Review. And it took people from 1985, and it compared them to people of 2004. So that 19-year span. And it asked them this kind of question. Who can you confide in to show your real self to? Your real self to? And in those 19 years from 1985 to 2004, the number of people who said, the only person I can show my real self to is my spouse, rose by 50%. Why? Because the enemy has driven us to isolation. Can you see how effective it would be for Satan to press you into privacy? And he can do that if he removes your support system. I'm sorry, when he does that, he moves your support system. He leaves you alone in defeat. And you run the risk of forgetting who you are. There's a third way the enemy does this. He paralyzes you in your sin. He freezes you there in your sin. If he could, when he gets your mind thinking you're worthless, God can never use you, when he gets you there, if he could turn you to stone and have that thought stuck there in your head, that's what he would do. That's what he would do. There's a lot of ways that he does that. Name calling. And a name calling is something that has been outlawed in my household for about 30 years now. Sometimes I still do it because I'm not plastic. But name calling is something that is outlawed because not only is it impolite, it can be very damaging. When you label someone by calling them a name, actually what you are doing is you are identifying their personhood with that label, and you are suggesting you cannot change. This is who you are. This is who you are. And you're freezing them. You're freezing them into that pattern. When Satan accuses, he uses labels to tell us this is who we are forever and we can never change. Think of some of the labels that are used. You're nothing but an addict. You're a junkie. You know, you're a tramp. You're a liar. You little gossip, you cheater. Satan uses those labels all the time to paralyze us, making us feel that we are unable to break free from the sin we find ourselves entangled in. Now look, if you are struggling in areas like that, you do need to repent. I mean, if you are a liar, you need to stop lying. And if you are a cheater, you need to stop cheating. Jesus died on a cross to pay for that, and you can ask God to forgive you and give you the power to overcome that, and that changes your identity. And you don't have to remain frozen there. And as one who is redeemed by Jesus, you can break free of that accusation. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, he talks about this people that have gone before us as a cloud of witnesses as to what God's liberating power can do. And then he challenges the reader. He says to us, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run the race marked out before us. Let's run the race with perseverance so we can complete it. Because if you have moved from here over to here, your identity is not that of a sinner. Your identity is that of a saint. I want to talk to you about how to avoid these tendencies. And I want to ask you to change your Bible to Psalm chapter 32. Could you do that? Psalms is in the middle of the Bible, so I won't give you a page number. Y'all can find the middle. It's a big fat book there. You're looking for the 32nd chapter. And David, who was a shepherd, who became a king, is writing here. And in this psalm, I see a couple of steps. I want to give you a couple more steps on actually how to deal with these attacks of Satan. And the first step is this, and these are hard steps, some of them. I mean, they're hard steps to make. But the first step is this. Face your sin honestly. Now look at Psalm 32, and look at the very first verse. It says, blessed, or happy, happy is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So here's what he's saying in those first two verses. He's saying it is a good thing not to feel guilty. Wow, is it great when God says, I'm not guilty. That feels really good. I like feeling not guilty. Now then in verse 3, he gives us a little backstory. And he says this, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, if I keep silent about my sin, if I don't deal honestly with my sin, then really, Satan doesn't need to deal with me. That my misery is sort of self-imposed. And it even comes from God, who's justly unhappy with me and has his hand upon me. And God's dealing with me. But, when you deal honestly with sin, look at what happens. It's in verse 5. He says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity." Iniquity means sin. "I said, I will confess my transgressions, my sins, to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Wow, that's great. No wonder he begins by saying, "It is good not to be guilty." What? And then he says, "When I was hiding my sin, I felt miserable. But when I told God about it, he forgave my sin." And in the remaining verses, he says, "Y'all ought to do the same. Because it feels good. It feels good." Now, when you deal honestly with your sin, you avoid that trap that Satan would put to seal your identity as one who is clean and one who is pure. Let me give you a second step. You need to be really clear about your repentance. You need to be clear about your repentance. Because chances are the thing you feel guilty about is really, it really is a problem. You know, and Satan will take those things that maybe are a little problem and he'll just make it into a problem that he wants to convince you is overwhelming. Cult leaders use this tactic a little bit. They'll take some truths from the Bible and they'll mix it with their own little lie and they'll put it together and they'll say, "Well, look, it's right there in Matthew chapter 12. And if you're not discerning, you're like, that little bit of truth can really confuse you to believe the whole lie of the cult person. You understand? Well, Satan does the same thing. Satan will look at a problem in your character, something you might be struggling with, and he will say, "See, that problem you have? You're really bad off." Now, I'm not saying that the problem you have is not bad. What I'm saying is, do not allow the problem you have to lock you into a mindset that says, "I can't change." Because you can. You can repent. You can change. Maybe you have problems with sexual temptation. I mean, maybe a girl walks by and you're like, "Whoa, that really messes with my mind, even though I'm engaged or married or whatever I am." And you're dealing with that sexual temptation, and Satan will say, "See, see, you're nothing but a pervert. And you ought to just give it in. Go buy the DVDs, go live the lifestyle, because you are perverse." And he will work to lock you into that. Don't let him do that. Repent of it. Be serious about your repentance. And you'll avoid that loss of your identity as a saint. Maybe another area is yours. Maybe you struggle with alcohol or other forms of addiction. And Satan would like to label you as an addict or a drunk. If he labels you that way, and if you will not repent over it, then you will allow him, you'll give him the license to convince you that you just can't put down a bottle. So be serious about your repentance. Or maybe you wrestle with something like managing your finances well, and you're really struggling to make ends meet because you made some bad spending choices. If he can label you a spendthrift, and if he can convince you of that, take that little bit of truth that you're struggling with and make it a bigger deal than it is and convince you you're stuck that way, then he wins the battle and you lose your sense of identity. Remember, he takes these half-truths and he pushes them. So as you come to the Lord's Supper in a few moments today, you have an opportunity to talk to God. You have an opportunity to say to him, "Tell me the truth. This is an issue in my life and I feel like I can never break through of it. Is that the truth, God?" You know, a verse of scripture I learned when I was young comes from Jeremiah. It says this, it says, "The heart, the human heart, is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it?" And I feel a little resentful that that's the only verse I was taught in that context. Because it leaves me feeling kind of hopeless. Yeah, my heart's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Nobody. The very next verse says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine." He can know it. He can know what's wrong in your heart. And so when you come to communion and we pass the bread and we pass the cup, that's opportunity for you to talk to him. And you can say with the psalmist, "Search my heart, O God. Show me what needs adjusted. because I don't want to fall into the trap of thinking I can't repent. I want to be clear about my repentance. And when you're clear about your repentance, you really get this really cool sense of freedom. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is writing about what God has given us in Christ, and he says this. He asks the question, who is he that condemns? Get that question? Who is it that's talking trash about God's people? That's the question. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the past, present nor the future, nor powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, when you repent, when you get serious about your repentance, that's freedom that you're given by God. I have two more steps for you. The third step is receive the forgiveness. Receive the forgiveness. You know, our society deals with guilt in kind of a strange way. There's a variety of different ways we deal with guilt. The first way is through denial. You know, you go to someone, you go to a trusted friend, you say, I feel really bad. I did this thing 6 months ago, and I just feel awful about it. And your friend denies that it was actually wrong. Your friend says, oh, I don't think that was wrong. You're beating yourself up. That wasn't wrong. Your friend's trying to be nice, but they're ill-informed. Because in your heart, you know it was wrong. And so they've given you nothing but a sugar pill. A second way our society deals with guilt is by diminishing it. It says, yeah, that was wrong, but it wasn't really that bad. It wasn't really that bad, but you know in your heart that it was. You know in your heart it was. And so again, there's another sugar pill. It's not fixing it. A third way that society deals with guilt is by dismissing it and saying, hey, you're only human. Everybody does wrong things. That's not a problem. Everybody's human. Everybody messes up. Quit beating yourself up about that. And you know in your heart that it doesn't matter if everybody does it. It was still wrong. And the only place to get rid of that guilt is at the cross of Christ, because it was there that he changed you from being the guilty person into being the not guilty person. It was there that he, in himself, took the punishment you deserved. And so you're free of the guilt. And so you don't walk around with it anymore. You got to receive that forgiveness. The only way to quit beating yourself up is to receive the forgiveness and the justification he gives you. And then the fourth step is to refuse the enemy's accusations, because the enemy will constantly bring that to your door. He will constantly bring to your door that you can't live the Christian life. You can't be the kind of dad God wants you to. You can't be the kind of mom you should be. You can't be the kind of wife, the kind of child, the kind of employee, the kind of person that you should be. And so he's always trying to take that away from you. You got to stop him at the door. You got to say, no, 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 no. And you can say words like this: I am clean because of the blood of Christ. The way I was is not the way I am. And I've been changed. I am a saint because of what Christ has done in my life. You know, the accuser would tell you that your failures are fatal. He would tell you that you need to hide your heart from others. He would tell you that you are frozen, stuck in sin, and you cannot change. But God says something completely different. God says this: if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. As we celebrate communion, that is what we celebrate today. I want to ask the communion stewards if they would please come.